Turn again in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, reading from verse 18 to verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We end our reading at the close of this 30th verse, and this is the passage which we want to look at in our service this evening. We're coming towards the end of studies which I've been privileged to bring before you this year, of a glorious section of Romans, chapters 5 to 8. And you remember that before we began into these chapters, we saw that Romans first shows us the need for salvation, the lostness of human beings. Then Romans shows us the provision of salvation. At that point comes this section, the results of salvation. And I've tried to look at them with you in the light of four great freedoms in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, freedom from wrath. Chapter 6, freedom from sin. Chapter 7, freedom from law. And now we've been looking into chapter 8, freedom from death. Freedom from death, or life. Paul's here dealing with life in the Spirit. If we were to try to calculate it, we could find out that up to now, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit only three times in this letter. Three occasions. And briefly each time. Now here in chapter 8, he refers to the Spirit 19 times. More than in any other chapter of the New Testament. It's at the center of his thinking and teaching here. He's been speaking to us of the Christian life, the new life of the man and the woman who are in Christ. And of course, looking at it, looking at part of it in an evening, what I've got to say has been very condensed. It's impossible to consider everything. But we can perhaps remember how in verses 1 to 17, the Spirit within us, Paul says, speaks of freedom and control and obligation and assurance. And Paul has ended the previous paragraph at a wonderful point, verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It's a marvelous note on which to end this passage. But the previous phrase is very upsetting. We suffer with him. We suffer with him. There is much in this life which is far from glorious, or seems that to us, especially suffering. Suffering out in the world and almost everywhere. Suffering in individual lives and in many lives here in this room this evening. Suffering. If God is our loving Father loving us, why must we suffer? If God is our Almighty Father, able to do all things, why do we have to suffer? Does this show us a problem? What's he doing? The apostle's about to go to deal with, as he says in verse 18, the sufferings of the present time. That's his subject, if you like, this evening. The sufferings of the present time. He's not going to promise any immediate escape from them. Contrary to many people who offer to lead us in such a direction, in what they call Christianity, a world where there's no pain, no suffering for you, and we can bring you to it. No. Paul is too honest, too biblical for that. How many people he knows have been disappointed? How many people in the Church of God have been broken in many ways? And it's still true. His thesis begins in verse 18. Look at what he's saying here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Not worth comparing. That's a very interesting word in Greek from the first century. It has two main areas of meaning. It is used of accountants, a man who will draw up two columns and he'll measure the one column against the other, sees where the more money is. The two columns, suffering and glory. And the glory column will be much, much heavier than the suffering column. It was also used in Greek at that time of a pair of scales. The two sides of a pair of scales. One side's not worth comparing with the other. It goes down heavy, the other one stays light. Suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The total sum in the column headed sufferings of this present time, the total column, everything, bears no resemblance whatever to the immense, gigantic, glorious total in the column which is headed glory that is to be revealed in us. See what he's saying? Two columns. One's the suffering, one's the glory. And the column with glory is far heavier, far richer, far more in it. We may suffer. We do suffer. But Paul is absolutely certain that what is coming, the glory of the future life, will make our suffering seem like nothing and will answer every question. Well, we might say, fair enough. But is this true? Or is it, as I used to say to the children, pie in the sky when you die by and by? Is that what it is? Just nonsense. Must we grit our teeth and stick out the suffering until heaven? Is that what Paul's saying? No. He provides us, friends, with three encouragements in the next 10 verses. We're going to look at them, and they will help us to understand present suffering and to cope with present suffering. Useful, useful. The first point he makes is in verses 19 to 25. God's groaning creation. God's groaning creation. We human beings are not the only sufferers. He speaks in verse 20 of the creation subjected to futility. In verse 21, he speaks of bondage to decay. And I think most clearly in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in pains. It's not just human beings. There is suffering in all the earth. Animals suffer. Birds suffer. Trees suffer. Flowers suffer. Plants suffer. The weather suffers. All suffering all over the place. We might say yes, but what sort of encouragement is that? Paul, is that what you're saying? That everybody's as miserable as we are? Is that supposed to be a very encouraging, uplifting piece of teaching? A groaning people, and cheer up because we live in a groaning world. Is that what he's saying? Verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. Subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Suffering is not natural. Suffering is not inevitable. Suffering is not of the essence of things. It is unnatural. Suffering is abnormal. Suffering is an intruder. It is something that is entering because of the fall of man. Do you remember the Lord speaking to Adam in Genesis 3:17? cursed is the ground because of you. Because of you. That's why there's suffering in the world. Because Adam, you and Eve sinned. And your sin and your suffering has brought sin and suffering into the whole world. You're connected. Human beings and the world are clung together. And because humans fell, then as a result, the world fell. Result of human sin. Result of human obedience. The world is different now from what it was before the fall. Therefore, verse 19, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see what he's saying? Creation has shared with humans in their sin. And therefore, creation will share with humans in the healing of the universe. The new heavens and the new earth, how it's linked with salvation. And because of this, creation waits, if you like, in a quiet expectancy, standing on tiptoe, wanting to see the dawning of the glorious day that is going to come. Paul puts it very helpfully in verse 22. The whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Pain. Pain hurts. Pain cannot be pleasant. But this pain is not a meaningless pain. It's not a cruel pain. It's not a pain to grieve over. This pain is not death pangs. It's birth pangs. Birth pangs. And such suffering is no reason for grief, but for joy. Groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That's the suffering. That's the suffering that God's people are experiencing. That this fallen world is through. The pains of childbirth. We share in this groaning of creation. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Our sense of longing, our sense of unhappiness with what we are, is a sign of privilege and of right of life and of blessing. Over and over again, we find ourselves here told to look to a better future. Verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. This is the guarantee of a future harvest. Verse 23, adoption. That means that we're heirs. Heirs of treasure. Heirs of a great glory. Verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. What we're waiting for, friends, will come. It will come only at the resurrection of the body. And that the renewal of all things. Verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The scholar early in the 19th century, Gerhardus Voss, writes this: real Christianity is preeminently occupied with things which are eternal. Life here and now is only a preparation for eternity. This attitude permeates the New Testament and is utterly foreign to the dominant spirit of our century. All lesser hopes will disappoint us and fail us. The resurrection is our real hope, our ultimate hope, the resurrection. That's what it is. Our present life is one of tension. Our present life is often one of pain, of paradox, of struggling. But our very suffering is hopeful. Our very suffering in that sense is joyful. Our very suffering is a preparation for eternity. Our calling, verse 25, is to wait with patience. We are suffering. We are suffering, but only because we're in the process of moving towards something better. In the past weeks, Lorna may have suffered, Amy may have suffered, some of our other young wives, they may or may not have suffered, but it has suffered. It has been the context of joy and blessing and gladness. Here then is the first thing that Paul lays before us as we seek to wrestle with this: God's groaning creation. Well, then secondly, in verses 26 and 27, God's interceding spirit. God's interceding spirit. He mentions another problem in verse 26, our weakness. How all-pervading it is. How we find ourselves weak in so many ways and areas. We pray for it because the Spirit helps us in our weakness. But, verse 26, and how I identified with this verse, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I know I should pray. I'm not sure what I should pray or what I should ask for. What do we ask for? What are we to rest upon? What is God's answer? Well, says Paul in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think this phrase may be understood from two angles. It may have the meaning that the Spirit, as we pray, he is praying in what we're saying. In our longings, the Spirit is there. In our inarticulate desires for God, the Spirit is there. In our despairing cries, the Holy Spirit is there. We may not know that he's with us. We may not sense that he's with us. But perhaps far more powerfully than in some well-ordered phrases. Perhaps when we come to those times when our heads are down and we are I'm just muttering, Lord. Lord, I'm so upset about this. It's been so mysterious. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask you. I love you. I trust you. I just give it over to you. That's it. That's it. And in that, the Spirit is speaking with us to God. But then I think there's a second angle. The Spirit himself groans for us. The Spirit, if you like, independently prays, just like creation. Verse 23, the whole creation groaning together. Just like believers, same verse, we ourselves groan inwardly. Creation groans. Believers groan. The Spirit groans. He's longing for the day of complete perfection, the day when his work in us will be perfect, complete, glorious. The Spirit wept. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The tears rolled down his face, and he sobbed for the pain and passing of his beloved one. The Lord Jesus touched with your infirmities and mine and our sorrows and our struggling. He's not standing looking on calmly. He has tears in his eyes, as it were. He's sharing it with you. He's sharing it with you. The Spirit does this. What an encouragement in our weakness. That when I go to God in my weakness, dear Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is with me. He's not laughing at me. He's not sneering at me. He's with me. He's with me. And this mighty intercession is powerfully effective. For Paul says two things about the Father in verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit is saying. He knows what the Spirit intends to say. Every breathing of the Spirit in our behalf, God knows that. My prayers fail, but the Holy Spirit on my behalf never fails. And then look what he says again. The Spirit intercedes for saints. And then here's the lovely, lovely phrase. According to the will of God. Dear friend, every request of the Spirit for you is exactly what the Lord intends to do. Every request of the Spirit for you and me is exactly what the Lord intends to do. Because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. We're weak. But the Spirit is praying. One writer says he is praying with us and he's praying for us. And God, who is the Spirit? God knows the mind of God. God will answer the prayer of God. And that's what's happening. And we're his children. And he knows our praying. Groaning creation. The interceding Spirit. And then lastly, in verses 28 to 30, the third reason, God's overruling purpose. God's overruling purpose. All things, says Paul in verse 28. All things. And Paul has experienced plenty of these things. Suffering of many, many different kinds. Sorrow, anguish, despair. And so have we in our lives. And we will doubtless more. Is this not a further cause for discouragement? No. Because, as Paul says in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's a wonderful verse to keep at your heart and your life. We know that for those who love God, all things, everything, no exception, all things work together for good. God rules. God is in control. God is the sovereign king. And God governs all things for the true good of his people. Why? Because of his purpose. Verse 28. One writer says this is perhaps one of the greatest words in this passage. Because of his purpose. God has for every one of us, if we're his people, a purpose to save us, a purpose to bless us, a purpose to keep us, a purpose to provide for us, a purpose to bring us to glory. And that purpose was formed by God in eternity before the creation of the world. And that is the purpose which God will inevitably and infallibly accomplish. This is the word to fill us with hope and praise. Those who are called according to his purpose. We haven't time, but Paul analyzes, as you see, this purpose very briefly. Let's touch them briefly. What does he mean, his purpose? He foreknew. That's the first thing he says. He foreknew. He loved with intensity. I think he's using the verb here with the Old Testament meaning of to know, which is the most intimate, personal way possible for humans to show and express love to each other. He foreknew. He also predestined. For every single one of his people, he chose all their destiny. All our destiny. Our time, our eternity. See how he clarifies it somewhat. He says two things. To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be perfect in our holiness. To be like the Lord Jesus in every way. That's his purpose for you. And also, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're chosen as part of a huge family, like Christ. All of us like our older brother. Then he moves on very quickly to how this happens. He also called. He also called. That's the effectual calling of the gospel. As we hear the gospel, it brings us to faith and to redemption. He called. He also justified. You remember your catechism. He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. That's what he does for us. And then, he also glorified. One or two of us are thinking of the Greek text of this word. It's the aorist tense. It is an action done in the past. An action done in the past. He doesn't say he's going to glorify us, although that's going to happen. The glory, God glorifies us through Christ is so determined, so inevitable, so real, that he puts it in the past tense. The Scottish New Testament theologian of the early 1900s, Denny, describes this as the most daring anticipation of faith in the New Testament. In that sense, you and I are glorified. We're glorified. Here's something to rest upon. Every single one of us people, every one of us here in this room, if we are trusting in Christ, we are certainly glorified. We're completely glorified. He also glorified. And when you fear your salvation, when you're tempted about it, come back to this verse. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. God completes what he begins. That's why we do not ever need to fear our suffering. For we are those who love God. That's the perfect description of any believer. That's to be our great characteristic. And here, simply and yet profoundly, is the ultimate and the most satisfying answer to the suffering of pain. It is used by God to help us to love him more and to trust him more. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we're filled with awe as we look at something of the dimensions of your love, your purposes for your people, how they surpass time and place. And yet, Lord, how central you are in it. Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person loving us, caring for us. Dear Father, we pray for any of your people here this evening, particularly, who are passing through a difficult or troubled time. We pray that they will sense your arms around them and your everlasting love for them, and that to believe in Christ is to be glorified already. Be with us, we pray, in this coming week. Help us in all we say and do to live to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.